I'll see you after service, and if the adults wouldn't mind opening up their Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you do not have your Bible, there are Bibles in the pew, and if you don't want to look at a Bible that way, they are just going to be behind me on the screen. So, we've got you covered. It's like, what is that one? Allstate? Is that the one? Adam understood where I was going with that. And, you know, we're like State Farm, like a good neighbor. Anyway, so we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and it's taking us quite a bit to get through this chapter. Because as we remember, this chapter is one where he starts dealing with, that is Paul, starts dealing with questions that the Corinthians are having when it comes to aesthetics, when it comes to how they should live their life. And because of that, it's almost like every paragraph, there's something that you have to take it. You have to take it and understand it. And if we don't take our time with it, it's possible for us to take things out of context and then to maybe come to the wrong conclusions that Paul is not at all wanting us to come to. And we've seen that throughout church history where that has happened, not just in 1 Corinthians, but throughout the Bible. So here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Last week we talked about that really hard discussion that Deb was like looking at me like, how are you going to explain that one? When it talks about, you know, as though if those who are married, as though they're not married and living that way. And what does that mean? And it was a really hard conversation to understand in context. Well, this week is no different. it keeps going. Paul does. So before we continue, let's go ahead to our maps. That way we know where we're at historically. I don't have any maps. What did I do? Man. No, that wasn't Aaron. All right. So forget maps. You guys remember. So here's the world. Here's Corinth. Goes a little bit further to Europe, and here's Corinth, and then it's a little slower, and then here's Corinth on the isthmus, and then it's a good place for trade. All right, let's go ahead. We'll go ahead to 1 Corinthians 7, 35. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Interesting, isn't it? So Paul continues this discourse, which began with verse 25. As we recall, Paul has been discussing whether or not those who are unmarried should get married, because that's the question at hand. He has shown a preference to remain unmarried because of the present circumstances, which may include certain physical or spiritual afflictions occurring in the congregation at the time. You remember, there might be a famine at the time, so these concerns are just on his mind. Ultimately, this concern is about being free from anxieties. Interestingly enough, anxieties can represent one of two things. The first is what we commonly understand as unduly concerned. In the Greek, however, the word could be used positively as being properly concerned. Unfortunately, the context makes it hard to distinguish which way Paul is utilizing the word. It seems likely that Paul is utilizing both concepts in the course of this section. Thus, for the second half of verse 32, it makes little sense to us for Paul to want us to be free from anxieties just to show how the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord. Either A, we are to understand this negatively, in which case there were the ultra-spiritualists or aesthetics who believed that in order to win God's favor, it was necessary to fast, to pray, and to live a kind of monastic lifestyle that we saw last week. However, if Paul is using the term anxiety positively, then it would mean that he is saying that the unmarried man is concerned about the things of the Lord, seeking to honor God without any possible distraction. This then leads to verse 33, which offers a converse. The married man is anxious about the worldly things, how to please his wife. It is here that scholars tend again to debate the term anxious. Does it mean the more positive that the husband is simply concerned about the worldly things, specifically how to please his wife? Or does it mean the more negative way that we understand anxious in our own time? In either case, we can see added element to his life. What would this what would this naturally mean? Well, we find in verse 34, and that is that his interests are divided. Said another way, he is pulled into two different directions to give himself his time, his effort, his energies to his wife and to the Lord. In this sense, we can see it holds a different connotation than simply being anxious as a negative understanding we often see today. Yet the duology of the word also makes it the best case in this point. In one sense, the man is concerned about the things of the Lord and his wife. This, in turn, leads to the negative, in which case it leads to anxieties and stress where trying to fulfill both obligations can become very burdensome. In the same way, as the man, so it is with the woman. The unwed woman is concerned just as much about the things of the Lord as the man. Indeed, we see Paul adds how to be holy in body and in spirit. Some have held that this implies celibacy, but we need to remember that this would contradict everything else Paul said up until this point. Thus, it is possible that we could add quotations to this point as an expression Paul is putting back onto the Corinthians' ultra-spiritualist view, which is that celibacy is holier than marriage. The only other possible interpretation is that Paul's point is to bring both the public and the personal relationship into cohesion with one another. In this way, the woman is seeking to be holy both in the eyes of the ever-watchful world as well as the personal holiness which comes from seeking after God. In either case, we see the same sentiment. When a woman is unwed, then she is not pulled into two different directions. Instead, her focus can primarily be on her relationship with the Lord and seeking to honor him. However, just with the, as with the man, she should she be married, then she has two concerns. Her concern in her relationship with the Lord, but also concern to please her husband. This could both be positive and negative, as we have already seen, where the positive is concerned for both, which is a good thing, but where that it can also lead to a negative in which one can feel overwhelmed. What is the point of all this? Is Paul trying to sway us one way or the other? The answer is no. Indeed, in verse 35, Paul is explicit in pointing out the purpose of this is for their own benefit, or said another way, for their advantage. Paul is merely showing the realities that come with the particular set of choices we make in this life and the effects of these choices. Thus, he can also say that he is not seeking to lay any restraint upon them. To lay restraint is similar to having a rein like a horse or a hangman's noose. Paul is not saying that they must obey his personal opinion on this present discourse, but again, wants them to understand the ramifications of two good choices. The first is to marry, and the second is to not marry. The whole purpose of his points is for good order and undivided devotion to the Lord, regardless of the decision made concerning marriage or celibacy. In the end, that is all that matters to Paul. The devotion to God would be done in either case. Indeed, they would understand the concept of undivided devotion. We find this in Thistleton. Yarbrough writes, "We have seen Epictetus did not claim that marriage in itself was wrong. Indeed, he argued that it was a civic duty which most men were obliged to perform. It was only for the cynic who had taken up a divine mission that was inappropriate, since he must devote himself to the performance of that mission." Yarbrough, Wimbush, and Deming all perceive a closely affinity between cynic concerns and those of Paul at this point. This is probably the closest point of affinity in this chapter, with the fundamental difference that, one, Paul speaks of devotion to the Lord, and two, Christian husband and Christian wife can also encourage and enhance each other's devotion to the Lord, even though a balance sheet emerges of distractions, generally by family responsibilities. All right, so the main point of these verses are for Paul to continue to share his wisdom concerning the topic of getting married or staying single. Ultimately, Paul is hesitant to say that one is better and that one brings one closer to God in some way. Instead, he recognizes the realistic expectations that arise from being single or being married. The single individual can devote their concerns primarily to the Lord. Meanwhile, the married can be devoted in their concerns to both the Lord and their spouse. The latter reality can lead, though, to a greater amount of anxieties as one tries to balance two good things. Is this all making sense? All right. There are a number of different things to consider about this text. Paul continues to show wisdom in his dealings with the Corinthians as well as us. His goal is not to place a burden on anyone, but to walk alongside us in our decisions. Indeed, one can appreciate this pastoral care Paul brings to the table when discussing these very significant issues. Yet with this pastoral care could also come a misunderstanding on our part. We are so accustomed to this platonic dualism of spiritual versus physical that the way Paul addresses these concerns may be lost to us. Indeed, we may be reading this text and deciding that Paul is implying that being concerned about the things of the Lord are greater value and of purpose than a husband being concerned about his wife or a wife or husband. We automatically place this dichotomous structure in our mind because we have a higher view of the spiritual reality of our faith rather than the physical. Let me make an example. Consider the following from Proverbs. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. Many of us will spiritualize this statement. How will we spiritualize it? We will say that an inheritance is bestowing good Christian values on our children. Yet the word for inheritance implies possession, receiving especially property. Indeed, many times in the Old Testament, when an inheritance is described, it is meant as a physical inheritance. Now, many will bristle at this, for surely a spiritual inheritance is far more important than a physical one. Yet that would make a false dichotomy of one being more precious than another. In the Christian understanding, God is in control of both. He has given us both. The same God who says, follow my law and be obedient, a very spiritual thing, says, I'm going to give you a land of milk and honey. Yet because we have a duology in our minds, it causes us to be unnecessarily anxious about our own obedience. It can cause us to doubt whether we should seek to please our spouse. That was close. With the understanding that to please one's spouse is to be in direct contradiction with pleasing the Lord. Indeed, we can read this text and think negatively of the fact that the married man seeks to please his wife and the married woman seeks to please her husband. Yet why do we make such a conclusion? There is no evidence in the text to make this the case. Paul does not say a married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and that is bad. No. He just makes a statement of fact. A husband can and should be concerned about how to please his wife. This is no different than a father. A father should seek to be a good father who does bestow good values, but also seeks to be a provider for his family financially. These strivings are not bad or less than. They are as much a calling from God as any other. Paul does not place one, the spiritual, above the other, the physical. Instead, Paul says both are in God's hands. If one is going to be married, then do it unto the Lord. How does one do this? By seeking to please their spouse. Not in a manner which leads to sinfulness. Clearly, if Carissa wanted me to rob a bank or murder somebody, that would be strange. And certainly a kind of pleasing that should be rejected. In my short time as a married man, I can say that the best way I have been able to deal with the concerns of this world, the best way to please my wife, is by loving her and being self-sacrificial, by walking in step with the Spirit, showing her the fruit of the Spirit, by showing her love, joy, patience, peace, kindness, and understanding. That sounds simple, but it is far harder than one would expect. It is far easier to allow my feelings or my wants or my needs to come in the way of doing these things for her. It is far easier to be content with my own comfort rather than stepping out of my comfort zone in order to best please my wife. She will tell you that I do not do this perfectly even. Just ask her how many dates we've been on over the years. Thank you for laughing at that. The excuse for not seeking to please my wife has always been the difficulties that come with every day. Work, kids, family, chores, ministry. They can easily overwhelm us and exhaust us to the point where the last thing we are thinking about is how to please our spouse. And I admit that has been the case with me at times. Yet I find it interesting that all the things that we tend to prioritize, all the things I just mentioned, are not mentioned when Paul discusses these worldly concerns. Maybe because it's on a list somewhere else. But here now, Paul is focusing on spouses. That seems to be the greatest of concerns. And this makes sense. Our spouses are the ones who are specifically called to us. with marriages being a beautiful complement between the deeply physical and spiritual reality that we encounter. Thus, I think that is part of the point of what Paul is talking about today. It isn't to separate the two. It isn't to say that one is more important than another. Instead, it is simply practical. So let me ask you, how many of you who are married have been concerned about your spouse? Just a little bit. I want hands. I don't want just a little nod there, Heather. Right? We all have. How many of you have wanted to please your spouse? Anyone? Be honest. Okay, maybe there's not going to be as many hands for that one. Many of you have wanted to do what's best for your spouse. Does everyone ever want to do what's best for your spouse? At the same time, how many of you have wanted to be concerned about the Lord? Yeah, a few. How many have wanted to please the Lord? Yeah. How many of you have wanted to do what's best for the Lord's glory in your life? Now let me ask another question. How many of you have not prayed, not read your Bible, not practiced a spiritual discipline because you instead spent time with your spouse? Come on. A few of you have, be honest. What about the converse? We who are married can answer affirmatively to all these questions, can't we? Does that mean that we are bad for this? No, it means we're married. It means we are pulled into different directions at times, that we, at certain moments, make choices. The concern comes when we think that one is more important to God than another. Indeed, this makes me think of something that occurs in the Gospel of Mark. Read, and he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." I think that this hits also very close to what Paul is discussing in this section of verses. There are those who would say that doing these spiritual activities are more important than a husband loving his wife as Christ loves the church, or a wife respecting and submitting to her husband. Yet is it possible that by claiming one supersedes the other, we are actively putting certain traditions in the way of honoring God, who tells husbands to love their wives and wives to respect and submit to their husbands? Do we place such a great emphasis on spirituality that we forget these relationships are just as important to the Lord? Let me give a real-life example. Most know that I come from New Jersey. I don't want to hear any groans. It is there where my family resides. Every once in a while, most of you know that we go down and visit my family. Do you know what I have often done, though? I've made sure to be back by Sunday because I've got to preach. I've got to be here with this congregation. Thus, instead of spending the extra time with my parents, I choose to come back. I do this because I've placed a higher degree on this spiritual calling of being a pastor than on the physical calling of being a son. Yet, this is not the case. It isn't that being a pastor is more important than being a son. Neither is being a son more important than being a pastor. Both are equally important. And if I should choose to spend more time with my parents to honor them, then that is a good choice, as much as being here. Indeed, there is even a potential danger in that thinking my place here is greater than being a son, I become no different than the one who says to their parents, "Whatever you would have gained is Corban." This reminds me of Saul. At one point during his reign, he is told to go against the Amalekites because of their sin and devote everything to destruction. Saul, however, did not do as the Lord commanded. When the prophet Samuel arrived, the following exchange took place. And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. What does Samuel say to that? Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Far too often, we are willing to sacrifice things to God, not realizing that what we're actually sacrificing is obedience. This is why we continue to have the both and rather than the either or when it comes to spirituality and physical. God is the God of both. He expects us to be obedient in every circumstance. This is why I will tell you today, if you have to choose between coming out on a particular Sunday or honoring your parents, I would say there's really no wrong choice, but I would encourage you to honor your parent. In the same way, if you have to choose between being here or with your spouse for some reason, there really isn't a wrong choice, but I would personally encourage you to be with your spouse. Obviously, this does not mean that we can all just stop showing up on Sundays. We do have a responsibility to congregate and not forsake the assembly. This isn't for those times, though, when I overslept or I just don't want to gather before, therefore I will make an excuse that, you know, today my parents really need me or my spouse does. If that's the case, then we're in the wrong. And let's be real, we've all been there, even me. If, however, you do need to make the choice, know that there is not necessarily one greater or worse choice. Both are good. You do not sin by not being here. Neither do you sin by coming to church. In both cases, God is glorified. That is what the whole point of it all is. We need to be cautious against letting our traditions, even our spirituality, become something that it shouldn't be. We need to make sure we aren't assuming that one act is better than the other act when both acts are equally pleasing to the Lord. We need to be cautious against presuming to win God's favor by being more spiritual when to truly gain his favor is by being simply obedient. Also, that we do not need to feel any guilt should we make a choice between two good options. Logically, if one does not have parents or one is not married, then being actively involved in ministry and focusing more time on spiritual disciplines is far more attainable. It certainly makes it easier to practice these things by not having these other concerns. But having these other concerns is not a bad thing either. To all of this, I hope that we can remember that obedience is better than sacrifice. I hope that we can break free from the belief that spirituality is more important than obedience to what God quite literally has called us to be. That spirituality does not necessarily bring us closer to God, but obedience always does. That ultimately, worldly concerns are not a surprise or a shock to God, but that we can be obedient even in these things. I think all this leads us to the gospel. Whenever I die, I really hope that's on my tombstone. All of this leads us to the gospel. In which case, we're reminded of the fact that we are all what? We're all created in the image of God. That ultimately, God is the first cause of all things. That it's from him that we have this great joy of life. That we have this wonder that we can experience. That the love of God is so deep with us because we're made in his image. That each one of us have this propensity, this ability to know, to be known, to love, to have these emotions, to reason, to think, to feel, and to know God and have a relationship with him and also have a relationship with each other, whatever that may entail. Now, of course, the problem comes when the world tries to break us into many different directions. The more chaos, the more we're questioning, the more we're having to think we're making harder decisions than we really ought to, becomes the moments when we stop acting because we freeze. And then oftentimes it'll cause us to have these guilts that shouldn't be placed on us, guilts we put on ourselves. And it can at times cause us to live in ways which are not obedient to God because, well, lack of obedience is a thing of this world. The question is, how can this all get fixed? Like, the truth is that we've all had these moments. We've all had this guilt. We've all had these moments of failure. We've all made the wrong decisions. How can they be alleviated? Well, the answer is through Jesus Christ. It's through the gospel of Jesus that all of it comes together. I mean, the Son of God, God is Spirit, coming in physical form, physically redeeming us. There's a beautiful connection here that Paul understands, that Jesus understood. We don't have to choose between the two. We can live in congruency with both. We can trust God to lead us through his Spirit in this world, with our relationships, with each other. And this is all wonderful. There's so much when it comes to spirituality. I love spirituality, obviously. I mean, I love reading my Bible. I love praying. I love doing these spiritual disciplines. But at the same time, I can't help but know that I also love my wife and I love spending time with her. And God has called me to that. God has called me to be a husband, but a father. And it's possible so many in the past have done that, have sacrificed their families for the sake of, let's say, a ministry. I'm looking at you, Wesley. Those who know Wesley, by the way. What was it? John Wesley? One of the sisters might know. John Wesley, who had the family? Or was it Charles? Charles was the hymn writer, wasn't he? I think so. But John Wesley, you know, he founded the Methodist Church, and he, you know, used to ride all over the place proclaiming the gospel, and it was beautiful and wonderful. However, do you know what he also had that everyone forgets about is that he had a family that he wasn't with ever. And that's sad. He left the Methodist Church, sure, but he wasn't a father to his kids, and he wasn't a husband to his wife. That's sad. That should never be the case. In that way, it's almost like he has this belief that my spirituality is greater than these other things. I'm not saying that Methodists are wrong, by the way. I'm just saying. He may have messed up. It's all. It's okay. So did some of the other guys did too. But that's where we have to learn. That's where we can recognize the fact that, no, we're called to something greater, that we can be different than this world, because this world will tell us, no, you have to go this way. You have to go this way. You have to go this way. In Christ, it all comes together perfectly. Trust in him. Live for him. And in living for him, you'll find even more that you're living with this spouse and you're living for your kids. That's the hope of all of this. And then for those who aren't married, praise the Lord. You have been gifted in a different way, which I could never attain. We'll see that next week. I'm not going to go any further than that. But you have been. You have the ability to go. You can go on missions trips. You can go, you know, do things all the time that, you know, the Lord is calling you to. That's wonderful. Praise the Lord for you. I love it. We all have these gifts. They're all good. They're not necessarily better or worse. But they can distract us, so that's just life. Yes. Do we know that for sure? Does Jesus ever tell him to leave his wife? Is it possible that Peter's wife followed Jesus as one of the women who followed him? It is possible. We're not, but it doesn't say either way. No. No, it's good. I'm okay with it. I would also say, and this kind of goes back to Sunday school, we talked about this. If you notice, Jesus, when he's talking about putting your hand to the plow, or another way of saying it, when he says, anyone who's not willing to leave their father, their mother, their sister, their brother, their kids, spouses are not mentioned in that. It's interesting to me. Very interesting to me that spouses are not mentioned. And I think I know why. And we talked about, if you want to know why, go back a few weeks when we talked about divorce here. Because I think that's why. So that's just a very interesting thought that I have. But we're going off topic now. Now we're just having conversation, which is fine. I like conversations. But then I tend to be rambling. And nobody wants to watch me ramble. So do we have any other questions then? Any other thoughts, comments, concerns? I admit, this part of the scripture, guys, is hard, right? It's hard to understand. It's hard to reason through it. And I think a lot of it has to do with the fact that we have this struggle of how do we live and how are we spiritual at the same time. It is a legit struggle. What are we supposed to do? When my wife needs me, what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to go pray alone, or am I supposed to go be with my wife? Or if, let's say, she needs me to take her on a date, she might need that, right? I know a lot of wives are like, yes, I need that. You know, and that's the thing. What do I do? Well, I'm called to love my wife. So there's no wrong choice. Go, take your wife on a date. The Lord is happy. That's the point. Anyway. That's all. How about we pray? Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for being able to parse these very hard things that we often place on ourselves when they don't really need to be so divisive in our minds. They don't have to be divided so much in our very beings. But instead, we can recognize that through the gospel of Jesus, we are whole. We are together. We are brought to this great place of redemption. So, Lord, as we continue forward in this day and as we continue forward with our lives, let us remember that honoring you can look very different from other people. That being obedient to you can look very different than we just think. That some could be obedient through monasticism, through going and living in a cave and praying nonstop, but then others can honor you by loving their wives and loving their husbands. Let us uphold both. Let us rejoice in both. Let us seek to be a people who see that we have a reason for our existence, a reason for the relationships and all the things that we have. Let us be joyful together, and let us know, Lord, that you are the King truly of all things. We thank you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
We're going to change what we were going to sing.
Uh-oh.
Bonnie doesn't know this. We're going to go back and we're going to sing the Cares Chorus two times. It's in your hymnal at 493. Is it up there?
We fixed it.
Thank you. Would you